Well, good morning, Emmanuel Bible Church. Welcome to the continuation of our worship this morning. It's been great to be together, great to fellowship with many of you and sing God's word to one another, praise to him and truth to one another. It's great to worship the Lord together this way. My name is Pastor Mark, and I'm glad to be with you and glad that you're with us this morning, and welcome those who are still joining us online. But normally it's this part of the service where I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me in the Word, and we continue our worship in the Word together, but it's not my privilege to lead you this morning in the Word. It's our delight and privilege this morning to have Pastor Ben Layer. Ben is a church planter in Poland, a missionary in Poland, a pastor there. He is one that we partner with and have for years and are grateful to do that. They have been home on furlough this summer. They fly back to Poland tomorrow, and so this is our last time to be together with them. I will share with you just personally, I have delighted in the friendship that we share, Ben and I, when they're home on furlough and we get a chance to grab a lunch together. He has enriched me, encouraged me, strengthened me, blessed me. It's been a great fellowship, and so it's a delight to have him here this morning and to open the Word with you. So be prepared to listen and to hear from God through our servant this morning. Ben, welcome. Join us.
Let's go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 4, if you have a Bible. And before we read that, I'll say a couple things about Poland and our ministry there. So Poland is extremely Roman Catholic, statistically something like 95% Roman Catholic. And that 5% of folks that aren't Roman Catholic are in a couple areas of the country. Northeastern Poland has a couple Muslim towns. Western Poland has some Lutheran towns. And so for many parts of Poland, it's higher than 95% Roman Catholic. Our town, just virtually everyone is Catholic. There are thousands of small towns and villages in Poland, but there's 915 cities. And of those 915 cities, it's a little bit hard to find statistics and to locate where every local church is, but we think that more than 600 of those cities have no gospel preaching local church, no evangelical church of any kind. So the field is needy. It's been our privilege to be missionaries in Poland for 19 years now, church planting missionaries. We live in the town of Siedlce, where we started a church 15 years ago. And then about 7 years ago, we started another church plant in the town of Wukuf. And our normal Sunday, we have a Sunday morning service in Siedlce, and then in the afternoon, go down and repeat that same church service down in Wukuf. We have a few church members that live in other towns, a town about 20 miles north of Siedlce and a town maybe about 50 miles east of Siedlce. And we're considering maybe trying to start churches in those two towns, help those people who are living in those towns who know the gospel, help them to plant a church in their town. So it's been a privilege to partner with you all these many years. Thank you for your faithful financial support and praying for us. And please continue to pray for us, that God would give us wisdom to know what to do as we go forward, that God would give us grace to be sustained in the ministry there. It's really a privilege to partner with you. We wouldn't be able to be in Poland and do what we do there if it weren't for partnerships with local churches like yours. So thank you for that, and it's a privilege to be together with you today. Esther chapter 4, I'll read the whole chapter. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. And then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who'd been appointed to attend her, and he ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. And then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that we don't have to this morning guess about what you're like, who you are, what you expect from us. Thank you that you have stooped down to our level and given us a revelation that we can understand so that we can know you, know your will. Thank you for this chapter and the opportunity that we have now to go through this chapter and try to understand it better. I pray, God, that you will do your work in our hearts, that you will use your word to change us, to make us more like the image of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Mordecai says to his cousin, who he treats as a daughter, "Who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And maybe you are in the place that you are right now for some reason. Maybe all the things that have brought you to this place in your life have not just been random chance. Today, we're going to look at the fourth chapter of the book of Esther. And in this entire fourth chapter, the author doesn't use the name of God even one time, which is exactly what the author has done in the three chapters leading up to this one. In fact, from the beginning of the book to the very end, the author doesn't even one time mention God. This is a story of an amazing series of events that brought Esther to this exact place at this exact time so that she has the opportunity to rescue the nation of Israel from a Holocaust, from a genocide. But we don't read that God had anything to do with it. The author, of course, has written this way to force the reader to ask the question, did this really all just happen by chance? Is it just a coincidence that Esther has become queen? And is it just another chance that Mordecai has this close relationship with Esther? And then a big coincidence that Mordecai has this position in the kingdom that has brought him close to the king? And then was it pure luck that Mordecai overheard a plot to kill the king and had an opportunity to save the king's life? Was it mere chance that worked in this way to bring Esther to this exact place at this exact time? And of course, we're to interpret the book the same way we're to interpret our own lives. God is invisible, but he is very near. And the situation that you're in today has been given to you by God. God placed Esther in this situation. Now it's her responsibility to respond to what she's been given. And God has placed you where you are. He's placed me where I am. He's given you certain difficulties and opportunities, and he's given me others. Instead of wishing that I could change places with someone else, instead of grumbling about the difficult situation that he's placed me in, my calling is to faithfully serve him where he's put me, not with complaining, but with a great gratitude. May each of us be able to say with the psalmist, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." Every tribe in Israel was given an inheritance. The map was laid out and lines were drawn up and land was distributed. Every family inside every tribe received a plot of land. Some were in valleys, some were on the side of mountains, some were on mountaintops, some had less water, some had more, some were full of rocks. The psalmist looks at his plot where the lines have been drawn up. I like to think that his was full of rocks, that there were a few ugly Canaanites with big axes and swords in their hands. And he looks at it and he says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." There's no promise given us that your job will be easy, but the work that God has given each of us to do is good. In this fourth chapter, I'd like us to notice three things, three truths, three themes. At first glance, it seems like these three truths are contradictory. And I'd like us to notice that contradiction, but also think about if possibly it can be resolved. The first thing I want to draw our attention to is fasting. Fasting shows up in the chapter a few times and is one of the key elements. In verse 3, we read, "And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting." And then in verse 16, Esther says, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. And then I will go before the king, though is it against the law." Paul, in all of his letters in the New Testament, doesn't give us a command that we must fast. Neither does the Apostle John or Peter or any other author in the New Testament. We read that the apostles themselves fasted. For example, in Acts chapter 13, we read, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off." In the four Gospels, we read that Jesus fasted, and we read some of the teaching that he's given us on the subject. Jesus said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So since we have so little teaching on the New Testament on the subject of fasting, when we're to fast, why we're to fast, we must carefully look at the examples given us in the Old Testament. When we look at the examples in the Old Testament, including the ones in our chapter, it seems like people of God fasted in three circumstances. First of all, in times of great sorrow and mourning. For example, when King Saul died, we read that all Israel mourned and fasted. And that's the sort of fasting we read about in verse 3 of our chapter. There's a plan to destroy all the Jews in the Persian Empire, and so the people of God mourned and fasted. Secondly, we see that people fasted as a way of expressing repentance. Fasting is a way of expressing sorrow, but in this instance, a sorrow over our own sin. Do you remember when Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches that God will judge the city because of their sin? We read this, "And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger.'" When Samuel was priest in Israel, he preached the word of God and he called Israel to repentance. And we read this story in 1 Samuel chapter 7. "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" In the book of Nehemiah, we read in chapter 8 how Ezra finds the books of the law and publicly calls for the people to gather, and he reads the law to the people of Israel who haven't heard the law for years, haven't been living in obedience to the law. In chapter 8, he reads the law to them, and in chapter 9, we read of their response. "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." In the book of Daniel, we read another example of repentance together with fasting. So, fasting is an appropriate way for the people of God to express grief or mourning, and what should cause us more grief than our own sin? There are many things in this difficult world that cause us sorrow. But is there anything that should cause more sorrow than our sin against our God? Certainly, we should sorrow over the sins of others that we see in our country. But that which should cause a child of God most sorrow is not the rebellion that we can see in the life of someone around us, but sin in our own lives. Are we a people like those we've read about in these passages who mourn over our own rebellion? Or do we prefer to focus on the fault that we can see in everyone around us? The psalmist writes, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." And the Bible's revealed to us that the opposite is also true. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If all we can see are sins in the lives of others, if all we can talk about are the sins in our country in others, if it seems that we're bothered by the sins of others, then what evidence is there of new birth in our own lives? Let us be brokenhearted over our own sin, like the tax collector who stood afar off and could not lift his eyes to heaven because he was aware of his own sin, but beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, this man went to his house justified. The man, the woman who mourns over their own sin, Jesus will justify that man, that woman. Jesus will trade his life for yours. He will take all your sin upon himself and put all of his righteousness onto you. That's what Luther and others have called the great exchange. Listen carefully to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, took on our sin, and not only that, but he gave us his righteousness. That means all of his good works are placed on our account. He took our messed up life, and he gives us his perfect life. But it's clear that this great exchange is not for everyone. It's not for the proud who won't humble himself and repent of his own sin, the proud who God opposes, but it's for the brokenhearted. Let's go back to the third situation where we see the people of God fasting. It's when people prayed and asked God to bless some future endeavor. They prayed and fasted, asking God to bless this thing that they're just about ready to start doing. Before the church in Antioch sent out Paul as a church planner, they fasted and prayed and sent him out. Before Jesus started his public ministry, he fasted for 40 days. Before Ezra led thousands of Jews from Babylon back to Jerusalem, he fasted and prayed, asking God to protect them and to bless this endeavor. Nehemiah desires to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. But before he takes his first step in that direction, he begins with fasting and prayer. He writes, I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy. May God give us great ambition for his kingdom. Like Nehemiah, who heard of the ruins in his homeland, and it awakened in him an ambition to see the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. Like Paul and Barnabas, who desired to see the kingdom of God spread through the world, that churches would be started in cities where there are no churches. William Carey, a young Englishman, desired to see the gospel preached to the pagans in India. And a short time after his ordination, while attending a meeting of Baptist ministers in England, young Carey stood from his seat and encouraged evangelism among the peoples of India. While he's talking, he's interrupted by one of the elderly pastors in attendance who famously says to him, young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. May God give us the ambition of young William Carey. May we desire great things for the Church of Jesus Christ in Saginaw, Michigan. Great things for the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States. For the Church of Jesus Christ around the world. May we desire that the church be holy, be free from sin, sanctified. May we desire that the church be full of love and an example of peace and unity to a society around us that's divided over apparently everything. May we desire that the church be growing, that more people come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I recently read a quote. I think it's by Augustine. It's good, whoever it's by. It goes like this. Therefore, because we are dealing with an infinitely powerful and infinitely rich Lord, let us not ask him for small and trivial things, but let us ask him for something great. If anyone asked the king for a small coin, a penny, he would insult him. The opposite is the case when we ask for something significant. We honor God's mercy and generosity when seeing our misery and that we do not deserve any blessing, we still ask him for favors, trusting in his goodness. Esther has a great ambition. She desires to rescue the people of God from a physical genocide. But before she takes any steps to rescue them, she begins with a time of fasting. She fasts, she gets others involved and asks them to fast, asking God to bless this future endeavor. Because the best plan is not worth anything without the blessing of God, and a very poor plan will prove effective if God is pleased to bless it. Esther fasts, and then she begins to plan her next steps. But she doesn't know if she'll be successful. Her plan could bring about the rescue of the Jews, or today she could die. Which brings us to the next theme that we see in this chapter, and I want to bring our attention to risk. Risk in the life of a Christian. I can tell you with confidence that it's the will of God that you take risks with your life. Let's try to define risk. Risk is an action that exposes you to the possibility of injury or loss. Risk is an action that exposes you to a possibility of injury or loss. God never risks anything. The reason for this is because risk involves some lack of knowledge. Only when one doesn't know the result of a given action can we talk about risk. But God knows the future. He always knows what will result from a certain action. So he never has to risk anything. This is a key element of what it means to be God. God, the one who knows everything. In Isaiah 46, God says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done." God knows what will happen before it happens. Jesus referred to this aspect of the character of God when he claimed to be God himself. Jesus predicted that he'd be betrayed by Judas. And he used this knowledge of the future to prove that he was God. Jesus said, "I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." And in the original languages, that he is left out. And Jesus says, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it takes place, you may believe that I am." Jesus knows the future, and he shows that he knows the future in order to reveal to his disciples that he's not just a Messiah, but that he's God. So, the way that Jesus walked from Galilee down to Jerusalem in those weeks before his crucifixion is not the way that Esther walks into the throne room of Ahasuerus. Because before Jesus takes his first step out of Galilee toward Jerusalem, he knows exactly that this will lead to the crucifixion, the resurrection, and all the glorious results that will take place because of that. When Esther takes her first step toward the throne room of the king, it's full of risk. She does not know if she will save her people or if she will die. And we are called to live like Esther. To pray, to fast, to plan, but then to move forward, risking for the kingdom of God. If you have your Bible open, look at verse 16 one more time. We'll read those words that give us a wonderful example. She says, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." She didn't know the future. She'd received no special revelation that this was the perfect plan. This plan for sure would work. She didn't know. She took a risk. We're called to live in that way. That brings us to the third truth we see in our passage. We see it clearly in verse 14. Mordecai is speaking to Esther through a messenger, and he says, verse 14, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." If you don't do anything, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Mordecai knows the promises of God. He knows that God will not allow his people to be completely wiped off from the face of the earth. Somehow, some way, God will save at least some of his people. God doesn't need help from us in order to keep his promises. Mordecai knows that. So here's the conflict I was saying at the beginning of the message. Here's the thing that doesn't quite fit well, the question I'd like to ask. Since God is going to save his people, then why fast? Then why pray? Then why plan how we can rescue them? Why risk the life of young Esther? If it's true that God will rescue his people, then does that free up Esther from any responsibility to get involved? Maybe she doesn't need to fast, doesn't need to pray, doesn't need to plan, doesn't need to risk her life, because God has said that he will deliver his people. Apparently, Mordecai's mind didn't work that way. Apparently, Esther's mind didn't work that way. Mordecai knew the promises of God, and God's promises should motivate us to action, not be used by us as an excuse for our lack of involvement. We should gladly get involved in the work of God. Let me give a few examples. God has promised to bless the preaching of his word. Should that promise motivate preachers to laziness and lack of study or to preparation? Should that promise encourage us to study hard and do the work because God is going to work in and through us? Or this example, God has promised that the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life will produce fruit. Does that mean that we don't have any responsibility to be loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, etc.? Because God has said the Holy Spirit is going to produce fruit. God has promised to give his children understanding in all things. Should that promise encourage us to study more or less? Did the elderly Baptist minister in England have it right that since God can save the heathen without our help, then that frees us up from any responsibility to get involved? Or this example, God has promised to take care of the physical needs of his servants. He's promised to take care of the physical needs of his servants. Does that free up a local church from giving their pastor a fair salary? God has said he'll do it. We see in this chapter that Mordecai knew the promises of God. He fully believed that God would keep those promises, and that motivated him to action, not to passivity. We are the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ. We're called to work in this world, bringing all things under the rule of the Lord of Lords. He does the work. Be sure of that, any fruit that we're going to see in the next months or years is his work, but it pleases him to do it through us. It's our privilege. It's a great mercy to be used in his work. This truth is so important that I'd like us to turn to one other passage to see an example there. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to look at verse 7. 2 Timothy 2:7. Elderly Paul is writing to young Pastor Timothy, giving him some final words about how Timothy is to go about the ministry. And we have a pretty interesting verse here in verse 7. Paul says to young Timothy, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." The second half of the verse is a beautiful promise. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. So we see that understanding is from God. We see that understanding is a gift. It's not earned by us. It's freely given to us by God. Now let's look at the first half of the verse. What Paul doesn't say is, you don't have to listen to me, because God will give you understanding. He doesn't say, you don't have to keep reading all these letters that I'm writing. God will just give you understanding as a gift. He doesn't say, no reason for you to study, no reason to meditate, no reason to analyze, no reason to think. Understanding is a free gift. No, Paul says, think over what I say. Do the work, knowing that God has promised to bless the work. He's going to bless your mind. So get busy and use it. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give understanding in everything. God's promises, like this one, are meant to encourage us to action, not to inaction, to work, not to passivity. Since the work will be blessed by our Heavenly Father, let's get up and do it. In our story, Mordecai knows of the promises of God. He knows that God will not allow his people to be wiped out. These promises of God don't deter him or Esther from fasting, from planning, and then risking their very lives for the kingdom of God. This young woman gives an example to all of us to follow. She has no special revelation of the future. She doesn't know if she'll lose her life. She has this ambition to rescue her people from a physical death, and she walks forward to realize her plan with those words on her mouth, "If I perish, I perish." In closing, let me remind you of this encouragement from Augustine. Because we are dealing with an infinitely powerful and infinitely rich Lord, let us not ask him for small and trivial things, but let us ask him for something great. May our God give us ambitions for his name, for his glory. And may we use our bodies, our talents, the time that we have left on this earth for his church, for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this work can't be done by us. We ask that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would awaken in us a desire that your glory spread through the earth, that your name would be praised, that people would hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that although our sins are many, your mercy is more, that people would gladly turn from sin and come to you. Thank you that you've chosen to do this work not just miraculously by yourself, but through us, through the church. We pray, God, that you would give us a desire to be involved in this work, the spreading of your name and your glory through this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Ben. What a rich word from the Scripture on the sovereignty of God and our responsibility as His people. And as sitting there, I've heard this message now twice. I think I might listen to it again online. There's a lot there, and I greatly appreciate the message. But it made me think of 2 Peter, where God has given us great and precious promises. And through faith in God and through faith in His promises, what's the result? We get to participate in the divine. And that's a great grace to us and a great glory to us. By believing God's great and precious promises, we get to participate with God. A fantastic message. I won't continue my commentary because I'll preach for another hour. It's just good things that we receive this morning. So we thank the Lord for the preaching of the word, and thank you, Ben, for delivering the truth this morning. Greatly enriched by it. I hate to follow up the preaching of the word with Emmanuel happenings, right? Emmanuel announcements. But I've got some of them I need to share with you, and obviously this is how we communicate some of the announcements to those who are still with us online. But let me remind you, do you remember last week's sermon? It's always dangerous to do right after you hear this sermon. Last week we talked about how we are prone to forget past mercies and then fail to lean into promises. And then complain about what God is not doing right now. That was last Sunday's message. And in the course of that message, I said, you know, we ought to, when people ask us, hey, what can I pray for you, instead of praying about our traveling plans or whatever, I said we ought to ask people to pray for us that we might have grace in remembering past mercies and lean into promises and trust God today without complaining. Well, sure enough, I preached that Sunday morning. A few days later in the week, a friend of mine from out of the area texts me and says, how can I pray for you today? And so I sent him a text back and I said, pray that I might remember past mercies and lean into promises and trust God today without complaining. And so that was last week's message. Well, today I'm going to circle back and say we probably ought to pray for traveling mercies because the layers leave tomorrow. And travel back to Poland. And so before we leave, we'll pray for them. Their oldest daughter, Michaela, left yesterday, go back to Bethlehem College in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And Ben and Sarah and Maya and Elena travel tomorrow to Poland. So we'll pray for them as they travel. Also, just pray for Lynn and I. We'll be traveling this week. Many of you have been asking. We leave on early Wednesday morning to travel out to Montana. And we'll be out in Montana and Idaho, biking through the Rockies next week. And so we ask for you to be praying for us as we travel as well. I won't be with you next Sunday because of that. We'll be out again biking through the Rockies, biking through Idaho. But church planter and missionary Levi Lenz will be with you next Sunday morning and be opening the Word of God and sharing with you. He's one of our supported missionaries to Papua New Guinea, and I'm looking forward to him being here next week. Just want to let you know that the elders and the servant administration team, our key ministry leaders, continue to meet. We've been meeting regularly, and we've made a number of decisions. We've most recently made another decision just, I think it was this last week that we met. The fall ministries, the fall Sunday night discipleship ministries, children's ministries, youth groups, we've hit a pause button on that, so they're not starting. They normally start right after Labor Day. But they're not going to start up right after Labor Day as they typically do. We've hit a pause button there. There's a number of reasons why we had to do that. We haven't set a start date yet. It'll be forthcoming sometime in the near future. But just kind of keep your eyes in the bulletin and on our website regarding the startup date. But there's, again, a number of reasons why we had to hit the pause button on that. And we appreciate your patience and understanding as we do that. Also want to remind you that last Sunday morning we announced our opportunity as a church body to contribute to the needs of Camp Barakel, one of our partner ministries. Camp Barakel experienced the large fire which wiped out their maintenance building and just hundreds of thousands of dollars of equipment. And as a church, we're partnering together to raise funds to replace one of the lifts that they were lost. It's to the tune of $14,000. So over September and October, we're going to be collecting money. If you want to just put your offering in the offering boxes in the back on an envelope, mark it Barakel Fund, and we'll know what to do with that. But we're looking forward to partnering together and seeing that need met for Camp Barakel here. I also want to have you continue praying for Pastor Matt and Amber. Pastor Matt announced last Sunday morning his resignation here. He is September 6th will be his last Sunday here. The following Sunday, the 13th, will begin ministering the word in Ithaca. Ithaca Baptist Church is where they're going. He's been called to go there. And so be in prayer for Matt and Amber as they make that transition, and prayer for us as a church as we continue a pastoral search here. Please. Well, let's stand together, and I'll close our time in a word of prayer, and you can enjoy one another in the fellowship that we share in Christ. But let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, it's been a delight to gather together this morning to sing praise to your name, to sing truth to one another, to be encouraged by the fellowship that we share here as members of your body. Father, we thank you for Ben being here with us this morning and opening your word and faithfully leading us in it. Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises, truths that you are faithful to. You are faithful to yourself and faithful to your word and faithful to your people. You keep your promises, every one. And Father, I pray that your promises would inspire us, invigorate us to take you at your word and to participate with you in the life and in the work that you're doing today. I pray that we would take risk and pray and plan and fast and endeavor great things for you. For you will be honored. You will be glorified in all the earth. And we delight to participate with you in that work. And so increase our faith. And cause us to be a people of prayer and risk and action for your glory, leaning into your promises and trusting in the fulfillment of them. Father, I pray for Ben and Sarah and family as they travel tomorrow and head back to Poland. We pray that you'd watch over their travels as you've said you would, faithfully watch over your children. I pray that as they return to Poland that you would give them rest from their travels, but just great energy and vision for the work that you've called them to do there in Poland. We're grateful for the churches they've planted. We pray with them along the lines of the desire they have to plant two more in the forthcoming years. We pray for laborers to come alongside of them and to see that work completed. So we ask for that. Father, we also pray for Matt and Amber as they finish and conclude their ministry here and look at a ministry in a new location, a new place. We pray that you'd give them grace and strength and wisdom as well. Father, you know our needs, and we're grateful to present them to you and know that you can do above and beyond what we think or imagine. And so we rest and trust in that. Bless now our fellowship as we just enjoy one another. Cause us to enrich and encourage one another's lives today, even before we go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon.